You would please take your copies of God's Word again and turn with me in the book of Genesis to chapter 15. On Sunday mornings, we've been studying through this first book of the Bible, and we're currently in the life of Abraham, considering what it means to be a man, a person of faith. Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to read the first six verses. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read from mine. Genesis 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Well, let's again pray and look to God for the help that we need in studying His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we are a people greatly blessed to be able to gather on this Lord's Day and worship You. Thank You for the things that we've already been reminded of this morning. Thank You, our God, that You are our God, that You have made us to be Your children through the work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to this part of our worship, in which we look into Your Word and it comes to our ears and to our hearts, how we ask our God that You would be working among us by Your Holy Spirit. We believe that You have ordained this very means for the growth of Your people spiritually and for the salvation of the lost. So come among us, our God. We look to You to do things that we cannot accomplish on our own. And may You receive honor and glory. May we all, our God, lift our voices to praise You for being such a good and gracious God. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. When we transition from Genesis 14 to chapter 15, there is a change of focus that we need to be aware of. Back in chapter 14, we might say there's a panoramic lens on the camera. Abram has been swept onto the world stage, and we see him leading his own personal army to attack a much larger invading army and recapture kidnapped people and stolen possessions. We saw that he achieved such incredible success, and upon his return, he was hailed as the conquering hero, returning with Lot, his nephew, and all the citizens of Sodom along with their belongings. In this dizzy height of victory, Abram faced a great challenge. Would he ally himself with the king of Sodom and be enriched by him? Or would he confess his faith in the Most High God and show his allegiance to Him? Well, if you were here last week, you know how the story ended, with Abram reminding everyone of his solemn pledge to be the Lord's and showing his allegiance to God by refusing the offer of the king of Sodom, but giving a tithe of everything to the Lord through the priest Melchizedek. It was a tremendous triumph for this man of faith. And of course, we understand behind that all was the grace of God working in his life. Well, now we come into chapter 15, and the lens on the camera is changed, and we see Abram now in high definition, up close and personal, as God comes to minister to his struggling servant. This is an incredibly important chapter in the ongoing story of Abram's life. Here we're reminded of how God ministers to his people. And we have another example of the struggles that people of faith go through. And ultimately a reminder of how God assures his people of his gracious promises. So first of all, looking here at Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6, I want us to consider God's ministry to Abram. God's ministry to Abram. Now it's clear from the opening words of this chapter that Abram by this time was filled with fears. We're not told the reason for those fears. Many believe it was the result of the experience of chapter 14. That in his mind he was thinking about those armies up in the north and to the east, perhaps rearming themselves, reloading, so to speak, and coming back into Canaan to attack them again. And perhaps Abram was sitting there thinking about that, trembling that he might again have to enter into warfare. Or perhaps it was the loss of the great riches that the king of Sodom had offered to him that was now making him fearful. The chapter goes on to show that Abram was also struggling with the promises of God. In verses 2 and 3, in speaking with God, he reminds God that even though God had promised him a child, he still had no child. And in verse 8, we didn't get to that yet in the reading, but again, he's speaking of the land that God had promised to him, and at this point, he's got no land. He didn't own an inch of the land of Canaan. We go all the way into chapter 23, and he still doesn't even have a place to bury his wife when she dies. Now, by this time, they'd probably been in the land of Canaan about 10 years. And of course, they weren't getting any younger, no closer to having a child. They were still pilgrims and strangers in this land that God had promised to them. When, if ever, were they going to see the fulfillment of God's promises? And it appears to have become a source of great fear for Abram. Now, it may surprise us that chapter 15 starts this way, because going back to chapter 14, we've just seen great triumphs of faith, both in the military battle and also in that solemn commitment Abram made in light of that challenge. Which king would he serve? That he would belong to the Lord. And we've seen how God greatly blessed him in those things. Now he's a man overwhelmed with fears. And we need to remember that that kind of swing in spiritual experience is not unique in the lives of God's people. For when we read through the Bible and look at our own lives, we often discover that great spiritual triumphs are often followed by great spiritual struggles. We might think of the well-known story of the prophet Elijah. Here he is ministering in Israel. Apostasy is all around him. People have left the worship of the true God, the God of the Bible, to worship idols like Baal. And Elijah is grieved at such apostasy. And so he calls King Ahab and the prophets of Baal and the people of Israel to a great challenge. And they meet together up on the top of Mount Carmel. And remember, there's a contest. Elijah has an altar with a dead animal on top of it. The prophets of Baal have an altar with a dead animal on top of it. But there's no fire. How is the sacrifice to be lit and burnt up? And you remember the challenge that Elijah would call upon the God of the Bible. The prophets of Baal would call on their God. And the God who answered by fire from heaven and burnt up the sacrifice, he would be recognized as the true and living God. And you remember how the prophets of Baal began calling upon their God, dancing around the altar, cutting themselves, bleeding, pleading with Baal that he would show himself powerful. And there was nothing. There was no answer. There was no fire. Because Baal was really nobody. There's no God, Baal. And then, of course, it's Elijah's turn. And he prepares the altar, he prepares the sacrifice, he douses it with water so nobody can think he snuck fire in there. And then very solemnly and reverently, he calls on the God of heaven, and God answers with fire. And you remember the people immediately cried out, "The Lord, Yahweh, he is God!" It was a tremendous triumph. And they immediately slaughtered all of the false prophets. And you can imagine Elijah thinking, revival is about to break out in Israel. And then that wicked queen Jezebel, Ahab's spouse, threatened him. "If I get my hands on you, I'll kill you." And he ran off into the wilderness. He lay down and he said, "God, I want to die." Great spiritual victory, followed by this great struggle of faith. That's what we see here in the life of Abram. Brethren, it should not surprise us that after great spiritual victories, we may experience times of great fear. Here we have in our hands this morning the book of God. As you know, it's a book full of promises. There are promises throughout the Word of God that answer to every need that we have in this life and in the life to come. And yet, how often do we discover that fears have overwhelmed us and fill our hearts? It's a good thing that we have this account before us to remind us that when God finds us in this kind of condition, he doesn't despise us, but as he was ready to minister to Abram, so he is ready to minister to us as well. So we're told here in verse 1 that the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abram in a vision. There was this meeting of God and his servant Abram. Now we don't know how this was accomplished. We don't have any details about the vision. We don't know if God came and appeared in some human form before Abram. Obviously, that wasn't important. That all sort of vanishes into the background. What we are told, the record before us, is what God said to Abram. His words are recorded for us because that is the primary way that he ministered to his servant. And it is through these very same words that he ministers to his people today, through his word. There are two things here that characterized God's ministry to Abram. First of all, we see God encouraging Abram. Look at the words of verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Besides simply exhorting Abram not to be afraid, he gave him solid reasons for putting his fears behind him. He says, Abram, I am your shield. Now, Abram's last experience in chapter 14 had been war, and he was very familiar with the offensive and defensive armor of a soldier. Offensively, a soldier might carry a sword or a spear in order to attack and kill his enemy. He might also have a bow and arrow with which he could strike his enemy from a distance. Defensively, his most important piece of armor would be his shield, that large leather-covered wood or metal that would protect him, that would be like a wall in front of him, keeping him safe from the assaults of the enemy. This shield was critical for the soldier to have and utilize if he didn't want to be left slaughtered on the battlefield. And God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, just came to him and said, Abram, I am your shield. I am committed myself to protect you. I will come and place myself between you and anything that would threaten to hurt you. What an incredible promise. What greater protection could you have than that? If God, by the word of his power, is able to create an entire universe, what enemy, what threat could penetrate such a defense? There's nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. Now, God is not promising Abram here that he would never again face any trouble, that his life from now on would just be marked by ease and peace. But this is simply reminding Abram that he is in the hands of a sovereign God. If anything gets past the shield, it's only because God has willed it, not because God is unable to protect or asleep at the moment or uncaring. God is committed to the protection of his people. And when bad things do come into our lives, it is because God knows that these things are for our good. It's part of his wise and loving plan for us. As I was studying for the message this morning, an experience I had back in 1985 came vividly into my mind. I was only 2 years into the ministry, and we had just experienced the most horrendous time in church life. And people had called me the worst names imaginable, and accused me of all kinds of wicked things. And I was struggling. There was a Methodist church camp near where we lived in Picton. And somebody told me that Dr. J. Glenn Owen was going to be preaching for a week at the camp. And as soon as I heard his name, sort of lit up my soul, and I knew I had to go at least for a night or two. Dr. J. Glenn Owen used to be the pastor of Knox Presbyterian Church in Toronto, and when growing up there, not a lot, but sometimes we would go and hear him preach. He had come from England in that pastorate, from Westminster Chapel in London, where he had followed Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones for a brief time. I kind of wondered, why would a Methodist church camp invite him to preach? They probably didn't understand what he really believed, but he was a Bible preacher, and so that's probably what attracted them to him. I remember well this particular night, going into this large building on the camp facilities, the chapel that they used, hundreds of people there. just coming from that experience in our own church life, and he preached on this very text. He was reminding God's people that God is committed to be our shield in every experience of life. And as I sat there and my eyes just welling up with tears, I thought, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. God has committed himself to be my shield. God also encourages his servant here by reminding them that he would have a very great reward. Perhaps Abram had been thinking about those riches from the king of Sodom that he had missed out on. Yes, he was already a rich man, but that would have given him security forever, at least from the human perspective. And God came and encouraged the servant to remember that he hadn't missed out on anything. God himself would ensure Abram's exceedingly great reward. In fact, there is a sense in which God is saying to Abram here, you haven't lost out on anything. You get me. God would be his riches. His inheritance in this life and in the life to come would be friendship with God. Calvin put it this way in commenting on the text. Were it deeply engraven on our minds that in God alone we have the highest and complete perfection of all good things, we should easily fix bounds to those wicked desires by which we are miserably tormented. The meaning then of the passage is this, that we shall be truly happy when God is propitious to us. For he not only pours upon us the abundance of his kindness, but offers himself to us, that we may enjoy him. Now, what is there more which men can desire when they really enjoy God? That's God's ministry to Abram. And that is exactly how God will minister to you through his word. Is there anyone here this morning full of fears like Abram? You've got the promises of God in your hand, but you're troubled and you're downcast. Look to your God, who has promised to be your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Is there anyone here this morning that thinks you've lost out because you've become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you've got God for your friend, you are rich beyond understanding. But there's another aspect of God's ministry to Abram as well. He not only comes to encourage him, we also see God correcting Abram. As Abram struggles with waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise, he himself offers God a solution. It's almost as though he thinks he needs to help God out in this quandary. What's going to happen with the promise? It's as though Abram has already made his will out. In case there's no natural children, he's already decided that his manager, Eleazar of Damascus, would be his heir. Now, this may be the godly man that we're going to meet in chapter 24 when Abram sends a servant to look for a wife for Isaac. No doubt from a natural point of view, he would have been a good choice if Abram didn't have a son. He was obviously a faithful servant and so well worthy of being considered like a son in the absence of any children of his own. But God immediately breaks in to correct Abram. That's not the promise. That's not what I told you. Eliezer is not going to be your heir. Rather, it will be your very own son. A son that comes from your own body is going to be the fulfillment of the promise. And so to illustrate the point, God takes Abram outside and tells him to look up into the heavens. He says, look at the stars. Try to number them if you can. Your offspring will be like that, an incredible number. Just try and imagine that picture. God taking Abram outside, maybe into the backyard. And of course, no street lights back then, nothing to obscure. And they're looking up into the heavens, and everywhere you look, there are stars twinkling in the blackness of the night. And God says, your family, coming from your own body, is going to be like that. God isn't simply trying to convince Abram of the truth of the promise. Rather, he's seeking to grab hold of the imagination of Abram's faith and impress upon his mind the glory of what God is going to do. We all know the expression, a picture is worth a thousand words. It's one thing to hear about something, but when you can see it, how that is impressed upon your mind and your heart. Recently, my daughter Carrie and my wife Kathy were talking about a recipe on Facebook. And she came and told me about it, a suggestion that Carrie had made. She said, Carrie found this recipe for pumpkin cheesecake trifle. And I said, oh, that sounds really good. Maybe we should have it sometime. But then I saw the picture on Facebook. And I thought, we've got to have that. That's what God is doing here. It was one thing for Abram to hear the word of the promise. Okay, I'm going to have a son and my family is going to be great. But then when God takes him out and has him look up into the heavens and the stars in the sky and challenges him, count the stars if you can, he began to grasp the greatness of the promise of God. That's the number of his family. That's what it's going to be like. What an awesome God. What an incredible promise. And so God corrected Abram's thinking, as he often has to correct our thinking. How often we try to figure our way out of a mess without consulting God, without relying on his promises. How often do we try to solve our problems without looking to the Lord? And he comes to us and he says, trust me. I've given you a book of promises. Look to the promises. Believe. I'm the God who can take an old man and a barren woman and make a family whose number rivals the stars of the heavens. That's our God. He comes to encourage and to correct his servant. Now, secondly, this morning, let's consider Abram's response of faith. Abram's response of faith. The words of verse 6 are some of the most important words about faith in all of the Bible. They're quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3, and they're used by him as his teaching, as part of the bedrock of the truth that undergirds the doctrine of justification by faith. How a sinner can be accepted by God, made right to stand in the presence of God. Now, my purpose this morning is not to go into the full-orb New Testament doctrine, but rather to see how these words are used in the life of Abram and what they can teach us in an elementary way about faith in God, something that Paul will build upon as he opens up the gospel in the New Testament. Now, in examining this particular episode that we've been thinking about here, we might be surprised to read of this response, because it seems pretty clear that Abram is struggling with faith. He's had the promise of God now for about 10 years, and nothing has changed. And so perhaps he's wondering, is it an empty promise? Is God able to fulfill his word? He doesn't know. He's made that remarkable commitment to leave his homeland, Ur of the Chaldees, to follow God to a land that he never knew before. And yet now that they're in the promised land, the promises of God seem to be as far away as when he was first called by God. He still doesn't have a child. He emphasizes it by the words of verse 2, "For I continue childless." I'm still in that condition. And down in verses 7 and 8, he responds to God by complaining that though God had promised the land, he doesn't yet possess a square inch of it. How does he know if he will ever possess any of it? Now, we might listen to these struggles and say, Abram isn't struggling with faith, he's struggling with unbelief. But that conclusion would be to fail to understand the life of faith, and to recognize that faith often struggles to come to a full assurance of the promises of God. Faith does often struggle to hold on to God's promises. But the right thing to do is always to bring those struggles to God and to cry to Him and to complain to Him. And He encourages us to do that with texts like this. I've been reading a book, it's actually a book of sermons by one of my seminary professors, Dale Ralph Davis, on these chapters in Genesis. It's about the life of Abram. It's called Faith of Our Father. And he makes this comment, I think it really clarifies the issue. That's what Abram's questionings and complaints show. The promises of God really matter to him. Abram is caught up in these promises. He wants them. They're precious to him. He wants to be sure of them. But God has not shown any substantial fulfillment of them to date. And this bothers Abram. So Abram brings these questions and this bewilderment and impatience and casts it all at Yahweh's feet. Only faith would do that. Unbelief spits on promises. Only faith struggles over them. Unbelief dismisses promises. Only faith debates them with God. This very struggle over God's word is the beginning of assurance. Well, what then of this incredible testimony of verse 6? And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Well, Moses is simply telling us, these obviously aren't God's words or Abram's words here in the interchange. It's Moses' inspired comment on them. He's telling us that despite these questions and struggles over the promises of God, Abram was continuing to trust God for the fulfillment of all that he had promised. He didn't look up into the starry sky and say, "There's no way." He didn't consider his body and that of his wife and respond, "That is just impossible for us to have a child." He didn't survey the land of Canaan and exclaim, "It will never happen." No, he believed God. He continued to believe God, to trust him for the accomplishment of what had not yet been fulfilled. Now, the text could be better translated, "And he had believed God." Or it could be translated, he remained firm. The Bible is telling us at this point that Abram was determined. He's expressing his determination to continue to walk before the Lord by faith. This was not the point of his conversion. That had happened back in chapter 12 when God had first called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. This was simply a further confirmation of his commitment to trust God, even though human reason would argue against it. Now, some of the translations seem to indicate that verse 6 is simply a response to what happens here in verses 1 to 5, this interchange between God and Abram. The translation, then he believed God, seems to lend weight to that these things happened, then he believed God. But that is not the best translation of the Hebrew in this context. Certainly verses 1 to 5 are in view. But really, everything from the beginning of chapter 12 forwards has to be included here. Because what we're seeing is the life of faith. And in the midst of struggles and questions over the Word of God, the child of God continues to trust God. Yes, there will be points of crisis where that faith is challenged and questions arise and he wonders, is this going to be fulfilled? But the end of that struggle is the man of faith continuing to believe God. He remains firm in his trust in God. Now that helps us to understand what it means to believe God. So often today, believing in God is put on the level of agreeing with some truth. Oh, I believe that the city of Windsor is about 20 minutes down the highway. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he came into this world and died. Sort of a mental assent, a simple agreement that, yeah, I think that's the truth. But that's not what the Bible means when it speaks to us about believing in God. Here we're reminded that believing God means to fully rest on him for the fulfillment of his promises. Abram had to give up his own ideas. He had to reject his own personal attempts. And he had to embrace the promises of God and believe that in God's good, wise time, God would bring about their fulfillment. The simple illustration about faith is often of a life preserver. You're on a sinking ship. You're about to go down. And someone points out that a little ways from the ship, there's a life preserver. And someone might come and ask, do you believe that that life preserver can save your life? And you look at it and you think it's a life preserver, then it can save me. But that won't save you. You have to jump into the water off your sinking ship and you have to grab hold of that life preserver and cling to it with all your might. That's what it means to trust in God. Not simply to have a mental idea of who God is and what he has done in Jesus Christ and agree with that. It's to jump off your sinking ship, your sinful life that is headed all the way down to hell, and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ with all that is in you and say, oh, Savior, save me from hell, save me from my sin, save me from myself. Abram had to rest in the promises of God. And if you would be right with God, you have to rest in the promises of God, the promises that God has given us in the gospel. Do you believe this morning that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, is able to save you? Do you believe that without a Savior, because of your sins, you are condemned already and on your way to hell? Well, then what will you do about it? Are you just going to sit there and smell the smoke as it arises from the flames of eternal punishment? Or will you recognize that you're on a sinking ship, that you're drowning, and you have to take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have to embrace him, and you have to say, Savior, rescue me, save me. And you believe with all your heart that God will forgive you your sins. You believe with all your heart that God will give you the gift of eternal life, and that when you die, you go to heaven to be with God forever. Plenty of times in life when you're not going to feel like that. You're not going to feel forgiven. You're not going to feel like God loves you. You're not going to feel like the promises of God apply to you. That's when, like Abram, we have to keep trusting. We have to remain firm, convinced that what God has said to us is true, and that he always keeps his word. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram was accepted by God. He'd relied on those promises. Could that be said of you this morning? That you've believed God, and as a result, you're right with God. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for bringing Abram again before us this morning. Thank you for this man of faith whose picture is honestly given to us, a man of victory and triumph, and yet a man of struggle and dealing with doubt and promises that he can't understand or see being fulfilled. Thank you, our God, for your kindness, your willingness to minister to us in the midst of our struggles. Oh, our Father, minister to your people today. Just like you knew exactly where Abram was and you came to speak to him, will you speak to your people, any who are struggling with fears? Any who think that they've lost out from following the Lord Jesus. Any who wonder if the promises of God really apply to them. O our God, bring your grace. And may we be like Abram, believing God, embracing you and your promises, and knowing that you will surely fulfill every word that you have ever said. Thank you for being such a kind and faithful God. Thank you for the promises of the gospel given us in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we rejoice in these things. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.